Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And I would ask you to stand if you would when you find your place. Or 1 through 5. I don't know why I keep doing that because I put it on my sermon notes too. And but we're only covering verses 5. So Romans 9, 1 through 5. Can your greatest joy become your greatest burden? That almost sounds like the opening line for a Mother's Day message. Nevertheless, it is true that our greatest joy often becomes our greatest burden, and that is exactly the case in our text this morning. So let's pray. Father, once again, we are thankful for your presence with us this morning. We're thankful that because of Christ, it is well with our soul. And Lord, you are holy and righteous, and transcendent and almighty, and yet you think on us. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. You have made us your own. And we joy in the gospel. We joy in the privilege of knowing you. But this also produces a burden in us for those, as Don mentioned this morning, that do not know you. And perhaps there are those here this morning that have never trusted in you as Savior, that do not have that assurance. I pray that today you would speak to their soul, and that you would help all of us to have a burden for the lost and be faithful to present the gospel and point others to you within our sphere of influence. Help us now as we look into your word. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Romans 9 marks the beginning of a new section in Romans. There is a significant break and a transition between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8 closes out a lengthy discourse on the plan of salvation. And then chapter 9 begins with Paul's discussion of the calling of the Gentiles and the seeming, that seeming word is very important, by the way, the seeming rejection of the Jews. And it may appear as though these two sections are disconnected, but that is not the case at all. Remember, Paul has just reminded his readers at the beginning of chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. He has rejoiced in our future hope. He reminds us in verse number 4 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be in us. And he has reminded us of our eternal security in the latter part of the chapter, and the eternal, unending love of God in Christ. As the songwriter said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every man on earth a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We have the wonderful promise of God's love. And it is this reality that leads Paul to write as he does in our text. So the point of this text and the point I'm driving is that receiving God's grace produces a burden for the lost. It's almost as though Paul is thinking back on all that he has written on this glorious gospel. And then he says, I want you to know I'm in heaviness because of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so today I want to show you two realities that fuel a burden for the lost. Number one, the eternal danger they face. And number two, the gracious blessings they ignore. The eternal danger they face and the gracious blessings they ignore. Notice, first of all, as we consider the eternal danger faced by the lost, I want you to see the depth of Paul's sorrow. He said in verse number one, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He is, as it were, signaling the coming discussion. He is about to say some difficult things, and he wants his readers to know, he wants us to know, that he is not speaking as a detached theologian. And if we miss this, we will treat Romans 9 as a theological debate. And I have to tell you, it happens all over the place. You get a couple guys disagreeing with one another about certain matters of theology, and they go to Romans 9 and start lobbing theological grenades at one another. And surely that's not Paul's intent in Romans chapter 9. Paul begins with personal anguish. So much anguish, such great heaviness of heart, that he begins by swearing an oath, so to speak. And he doesn't use the word swear, and he doesn't use the word oath. But when he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, he is calling upon Christ and the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what he's about to say. Incidentally, in our study tonight, we will be studying lawful oaths. That's chapter 23 in the Baptist Confession. But doesn't Jesus remind us not to swear oaths at all? He says in Matthew 5, verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And he goes on, and Jesus was talking to the Pharisees that would swear upon all number of things in order to make their words more believable. They would swear upon things to convince people of their truthfulness, and often the things they were swearing on were trivial matters. And we still do that today. You hear somebody talking about something that was phenomenal. Let me tell you something I saw. I swear I'm telling the truth. Now listen, that is taking God's name in vain. And I'll explain that further tonight. We don't call upon God to witness for trivial matters. But Paul is saying, the Lord is my witness, so to speak, that what I'm telling you is true, and I have continual heaviness and sorrow because of my Jewish brethren. R.C. Sproul says, Paul is saying, I swear to you that I am a burdened man. that I walk around with great sorrow and with a constant sense of grief in my heart. And so Paul's emphasis is both positive and negative. He says, I say the truth. That's positive. And then he says, I lie not. And this is common language in Scripture. John chapter 1 and verse 20, it's not on the screen, but when John the Baptist was asked about whether he was the Messiah and who he was, Scripture says that he confessed, that's positive, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So even in John the Baptist affirming that he was not Christ, but he was the forerunner, he used a positive and a negative explanation. And so Paul wants us to be aware, to be mindful of his great heaviness. Verse number 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It's very reminiscent of many times in Christ's ministry when he would have this great sorrow. Matthew, I think 23 comes to mind, but also Luke 19 and verse 41. Jesus is approaching the city, and Scripture says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That is, our Lord was responding to this great heaviness, this great burden, this great sorrow that came upon him. This is a heaviness that sits on him and will not leave. Some of you know what this is like. You know what it is to be burdened for something, whether you're troubled over someone, you're praying for someone's salvation, maybe a child, a loved one, a coworker, or some other trial that's come up, some difficulty, and it is as if the burden is so heavy you can feel it on your chest. And I'll be honest with you, when I feel that way, I want to escape it. I just do. I hate that feeling. And you know, oftentimes when I know I need to witness to somebody, or when I'm put in a situation where I am witnessing to somebody, that heaviness will come upon me, and all I want to do is bury my head and run. And you know what that feels like. You know that this, it's a burden that sits on you and it will not leave. When you're eating, it's there. When you're enjoying some form of entertainment, it's there. When you're with friends and family, it's there. It is a burden and a sorrow that defines every moment of your existence. And by the way, some of you here are saved because someone somewhere had a burden for your soul. And you may be here this morning and you're not saved. You've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've made a profession. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe your situation is similar to Christie's that Don talked about this morning. But somebody's praying for you. Somebody's burdened for you. And someone says, well, what will they think if I get saved? They'll rejoice, is what they will think. So he has this great heaviness that sits on him, as it were, and does not leave. And this great burden provokes him to give us this shocking expression of love. And I have to tell you, I don't know of a more shocking expression of love anywhere else in Scripture. And I don't know if I would have said this, and I doubt any of you would have. Paul says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is, I could wish, if it were possible or lawful. His expression here is hypothetical. I've heard parents use similar phrases, not this strong. Parents, spouses, I've heard use this term. So often when a loved one is suffering, I will hear a mother or a spouse say with tears in their eyes, I wish I could take their place. What does that come from? It comes from a love and a burden that's so heavy, you would rather you go through that than them. And so Paul, speaking hypothetically, says, if it were possible, I could wish that I were treated as an accursed thing, that I were treated as anathema, that I were treated as someone, an object of God's disdain, an object of God's wrath, so that my kinsmen, my countrymen might be saved. To show you how strong of a language this is, actually, back up just a moment. I was going to share with you Galatians 1:8, and we're going to do that in a few moments. But there is a very similar situation in Exodus 32. You know the story. Moses has just received the Ten Commandments, and Ken was mentioning in Sunday school that someone came to his house once and said, "Well, I haven't sinned all day." What a buffoonish statement. The Israelites could not wait until Moses received the law before they violated the commandments in the law. Moses has just received the law. He comes down and he finds the people dancing around and making fools of themselves, worshiping a golden calf. And of course, the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, the righteous anger of God. And Moses returns to the mountain to pray for Israel. And verse 31 says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses said, "Oh God, if you won't forgive them, why don't you treat me as an accursed thing? Why don't you place their condemnation on me so they can be forgiven?" Paul uses the same word, accursed, in Galatians 1:8, where he is preaching against the purveyors of a false gospel. And he says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The Greek word is anathema. And Paul's preaching against the purveyors of a false gospel. And as a side note, anyone, anywhere, whatever title they may possess, whatever respect they may have, if they come to you and preach anything else other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, they are a heretic and should be rejected. If they add Jesus plus something, they've missed the gospel. I am saved because Christ took my place, suffered in my stead, and I trusted in Him, and I'm saved simply because He is gracious. And that's it. And this strong of a curse, Paul said, anyone that preaches another gospel, let him be treated as an accursed thing, an object of God's wrath. And here he says in Romans, I would rather be treated this way than to see them condemned. That's compelling language. The city of Jericho and all of its objects were objects of wrath. And Paul says, oh, I would wish that I could be, that would be me instead of my kinsfolk. Why? Because he understands a reality of God's justice. The thing driving Paul's anguish is not some emotional trip he's on. It is the realization that many people that he knows, that he loves, that he used to worship with before he got saved, would be condemned or accursed, anathema. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. Paul's talking about the reality of God's wrath in 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about those that because they love their sin more than they love their Creator, they will be condemned. And this is a serious matter. This is a heavy matter. And the condemnation of others should never bring us joy in any respect. I've heard Christians say, well, I can't wait till they get theirs. Really? Is that all the love and the compassion you have in your soul? Is it what you're longing for is to stand up at the judgment seat and point your finger and say, I told you so? There's no love of Christ there. That's not what our Lord said when he looked at Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. The reality of condemnation drives Paul's burden for the lost, burden for his family. So there is an eternal danger they face, but notice also the gracious blessings they ignore. In verses 4 and 5, it is as though Paul heaps up the privileges, the benefits enjoyed by Israel. But he's not simply just giving an inventory. In other words, Paul's interest is not stacking accolades, stacking blessings. That's not his purpose. He is tracing the history of redemption from Adam to Christ. He is showing that God gave them all they needed in order to bring them to Christ. And so he begins in verse 4 with the moniker, if you would, referring to them as Israelites. And he does this not as an ethnic designation. He does this as a religious designation to remind his readers who they are. And so he begins in verse 4 describing the unique privileges they were given. He said in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now in chapter 8 in verse 15, Scripture says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is, there is a personal, redemptive aspect of adoption that Paul mentions in verse number 8. He is not speaking in terms of individual redemptive adoption. He is referring to a national and a corporate adoption. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God tells Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. In other words, what he's saying is, I have adopted the nation of Israel as my people. So when in the Old Testament, especially when it referred to Israel as God's people, it did not mean to indicate that every single citizen that was a member of Israel was a child of God. What it did indicate is that God had chosen the nation and through them, the covenant blessings would flow. Could you close that curtain right there, the second one, Levi? So they were adopted corporately, so to speak. It is that when he brings Israel out of Egypt, he says, this nation is my son, and I will bring them out. I will cause Christ to come through them. And by the way, those things, this is a different line, but a line of reasoning and a different sermon altogether, but I want you to get a hold of this if you can, even though I'm only stating it briefly. Matthew chapter 1, the gospel writer Matthew quotes from Hosea when Hosea referred to Israel as God's son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew applies that passage to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus accomplished everything Israel could not. They had the adoption. They had the glory. Notice Leviticus 9 and verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which all, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Another passage in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 11 regarding a sacrifice and the glory of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Israel alone, they experienced the glory of the Lord, the fire coming down as it were. They had the pillar of the cloud of God's presence and the pillar of the fire of God's presence in the wilderness. What I'm saying is they saw physical manifestations of the glory of God. No other nation experienced this. No other nation even came close. In fact, not only did other nations not experience the glory of God, many other nations had no idea who this God even was. They were distinguished and honored above all people on the face of the earth. Not only that, they received the covenants. That is, the gracious agreements that God entered into with his people. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The covenants belong to them. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it was for Abraham and his seed. When he entered into covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, that was for Israel. When he entered into covenant with David, that was for Israel. That through them the Messiah would come. And Gentile nations were excluded from this covenant. Ephesians 2 and verse number 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and also the law. To Israel was uniquely given the moral law of God. Israel uniquely understood what the will of God was for the individual. And as Ralph Wardlaw says, other nations were suffered to walk in their own ways and to follow God's many and Lord's many according to their own perverse and inadequate fancy. But in Israel, the true God had made himself known and instituted the rites of worship. They had the law, the service of God. They had the promises that through them the Messiah would come. And so not only were they recipients of all these great privileges, these redemptive privileges, but they also had a unique heritage. Verse number 5, whose are the fathers? What he's saying is the fathers, the patriarchs, belong to Israel. Psalm 16 and verse number 6. Listen to what David says. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The ESV, as you see on the screen, translates it a beautiful inheritance. The Jews could number among their progenitors, so to speak, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men that God had especially made himself known to, men that God had blessed, men that God had revealed himself to and made his covenant promises known to them. And what makes the rejection of Israel, that they rejected the Messiah, so burdensome and so troublesome is this great heritage they have. That they could look back and see in their lineage Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why I put Psalm 16 in there, because I often feel the weight of that myself. My dad, a very godly man. His dad before him. My grandfather, a very godly man. In fact, most people in Hendersonville received a gospel tract, a gospel pamphlet from my papaw. And I can't tell you how many people have told me, yeah, I remember your papaw. He gave me a gospel tract. What did papaw do the first time he met you? He gave her a gospel tract. I'd be over at Mama and Papaw's house, my friends would come over, they'd get a gospel tract. That's what he did everywhere. A godly man, all you had to do was say Jesus to him and he starts crying. His dad was a preacher. And I know what it is to have this great heritage. And by the way, the greatest inheritance you can give your children is a mom and dad that love Jesus. So many parents are spending all their time trying to give their kids everything else except Christ. And if you give them the world and you don't give them Christ, you have failed as a parent. And what a shame it would be for me to have such a wonderful heritage and then walk the opposite direction. And I don't know what all your heritage is. I don't know what your lineage is like. And I had a preacher ask me when I was young, he said, "You have pedigree, don't you?" And I was like, "What are you? I'm AKC registered, buddy. I've had all my shots and the tags to prove it." I didn't know what he was talking pedigree. What he was saying was, you have people in your family that love the Lord and that have served the Lord. And if you have people in your family that love the Lord, be thankful for that. Take advantage of that. So many people, children that don't love the Lord, who had moms and dads that prayed for them, moms and dads that took them to church. What a shameful thing that is. But the greatest blessing they received, all this has been building up to something. Yes, the covenant privileges were fantastic. The patriarchs that they can point to, that's wonderful. But the Savior came from them. And he says in verse 5, "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." As a side note, this passage is one of the most phenomenal, fantastic, glorious declarations of the divinity of Christ. He is God who came in the flesh. He is a man. But he is God blessed forever, verse number 5 says. And Paul says Christ descended from them according to the flesh. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Christ is the seed of David. But not only is he the seed of David, but he is the eternal God. Looking, Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He piles up all these blessings, reminds him of the covenant blessings, the promises, the law, the glory of God, the patriarchs, and he said, Christ came through your seed. You have Christ in your family. All of these blessings should have pointed them to Christ. All of these blessings should have caused them to trust in Christ. And so I have to give a necessary caution here. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Jesus rebuking the cities that saw his works and yet rejected him. He said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's reminding them of cities that faced the judgment of God, and he says, if those cities had the same blessings that you do, they would have repented a long time ago and escaped the wrath of God. It is a wonderful thing to experience God's blessings. And you might sit here and say, what are you talking about? What blessings have I experienced? Well, for starters, you sat in here this morning and heard God's people sing, it is well with my soul. You hear the Word of God preached on a regular basis. You hear the saints pray. You see the saints rejoice. You see souls saved. Let me tell you something. Jimmy got saved last year. I know I keep talking about that, but a man in his 70s that trusts in Christ, and I'm telling you, if you've been to this church and have seen Jimmy sitting there, you have seen the glory of God. Amen. Not because of who Jimmy is, but because of who Christ is. And I'm telling you, it'd be a shameful thing to see all the glorious gifts of God, to see all the blessings, to hear God's people praise Him, to hear the Word of God read, and turn around and reject Him. When He promises, if you call unto Him, He will save you. And so many say, well, I can't get saved yet. I have to fix this and fix that. Stop that. Did the prodigal son take a bath before he went to the father's house? Did the prodigal son change his clothes? Put new shoes on? No, the father did that for him. You come to Christ as you are, and He welcomes all that come to Him. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what a painful thing it would be to reject that. So as we close, the joy we experience in the gospel ought to produce in us a burden for the lost. So may God save us from viewing these things as theologically abstract. And may He grant that we carry the same burden that Paul did. For those of you sitting in here who have never trusted in Christ, don't waste these privileges. Christ is offered to you today. A door of mercy is swung open to you. Receive Him and be saved. Three questions for consideration. Is the gospel producing in you a burden for the lost? Number two, are you taking advantage of the blessings you have been given? It's one thing to receive blessings, another thing to take advantage of those blessings. And number three, for those of you who are not saved, will you receive Christ? Trust in Him today. Let's all thank God for His mercy and pray for those who have not received it. Father, we thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your Word. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for Your glory. Produce in Your people a heart of gratitude. And may we receive the blessings that You give to us, and may we take advantage of those to know You more and to grow in our in grace and knowledge. And for those who have never trusted in You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. May they call on You and believe and trust in You for salvation. Help us in all that we do to glorify Your name. Bless us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing.